Today's a special day here at Singapore Bible College. Do you know what day it is? It is Founders Day. Founders Day is one day that we set aside every year to remember those who went before us that established the school. And this year we celebrate 66 years of God's faithfulness. But it wasn't just God's faithfulness, it was the faithfulness of His people that He used to establish SBC. And we are on the shoulders of them. Today we also study the book of Numbers. And in a sense, the book of Numbers is sort of like our Founders Day book, because in it we remember the faithfulness, frankly, the faithfulness of God to prepare the people to occupy the land. So our key word for this book is the word preparation. And it's preparation that God was doing for His people to prepare them to enter Canaan. And He wanted to make sure they were prepared to occupy the land. So that's really the theme of this book. Some people say that the theme of the book of Numbers is the word wilderness. And I can understand why. I used to teach that as the key word. But that only emphasizes where they were, and it doesn't emphasize really what God is doing in the book. So I choose to use the word preparation as the key word for the book. Because in Numbers, we see God faithfully preparing the people. Now, were the people faithful? Well, there's actually quite a contrast in the book between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of His people. And rather than giving you one key verse for this book, I'm giving you two. One relating to God's discipline, and the other to God's blessing. And in neither of these does Israel really look good based on their own ability, because the glory truly goes to God. The first key verse on discipline is what God says in Numbers 14, after the people are not willing to trust Him to go into the land. God says, go into the land, and they say no. And so He disciplines them for their own good. In fact, He says, not one of the men who saw My glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed Me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Numbers 14, 22 to 23. What an amazing discipline from God. We're talking about 600,000 military-age men, plus their wives. They died as well. Not one person who came out of Egypt and saw the Red Sea part as an adult was going to go and see the Jordan River part at the end of the wilderness wanderings that we'll see when we get to Joshua 3 and 4. Not one. Except Joshua, son of Nun. And someday I want to find out, what about his wife? Was he able to bring his wife in there too? I don't know. But anyway, Joshua and Caleb. And yet God also is seen as a God of blessing in the book of Numbers. A God of discipline and a God of blessing. He says this through Balaam to Balak, the pagan prophet to the pagan Moabite king in Numbers 23, 19 to 20. Because Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And that was to go completely against God's plan, even though the nation was not living in obedience. That's a great thing for you and me to remember. Even the times when we're living in disobedience, these are not times when we experience the cursing of God. We do experience the discipline of God. But the Holy Spirit still indwells your life. Not experiencing the fullness of really what God would have for you and me when we live in disobedience. So here's what Balaam says. God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. So what we see in all this, in terms of our kingdom statement, is God prepared Israel to possess Canaan as her kingdom. This is what we see in the first third of the book, up to chapter 10, verse 10. They're at Mount Sinai there. But God prepared Israel to possess it, but he postponed it due to their unbelief. And the center section of the book talks about the postponement of entering the land. It wasn't a denial to the nation, because they eventually were able to do it, but it was a delay. And then finally, in the last 11 chapters, 26 to 36, God prepared them by poising a believing generation. He prepared them to enter the land. He got everything all set up for the new generation at the end of the book, for them to go into the land. So Numbers is a generational book, and that's where it gets its name, because it compares the numbers of the people at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 2 with the number of the people at the end of the wilderness wanderings after that first generation has passed on. So I give it this summary statement because it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. We're looking at hundreds of years after Abraham now. Some 500 years after Abraham. But God has not forgotten his promise that he made to Abraham. God's faithful preparation of his people to enter Canaan contrasts with Israel's unbelieving rebelliousness in the wilderness. To teach the nation his unconditional commitment to fulfill his Abrahamic covenant. The background to that is that God had every reason to just wipe them all out. In fact, he threatened to do that a few times, I think as a teaching method. They certainly didn't deserve to be delivered from Egypt. They certainly didn't deserve to be kept through the wilderness and go on into the land. But this doesn't say much about Israel, but it says a great deal about God, that God was faithfully preparing them. And so in relationship to covenant, we see God showed Israel how to be blessed due to the Abrahamic covenant. First 10 chapters. But he also noted that covenant blessings comes by faith, which they fail in the middle part, and it can be claimed only by the new generation at the end of the book. The generation that was willing to trust God to go into the land. In a sense, they did learn from their parents. They learned from their parents' mistakes. The parents refused to believe God to bring them into the land. And, you know, it could have happened in that second generation. But the second generation had been severely disciplined by living their entire life up to that point in the wilderness. And they did learn the lesson that some of us don't learn, because sometimes we know all too much that second generations often repeat the mistakes of the first generation. That's why many of you are counselors. Because you see generational issues. You see generational problems. One of my life goals is to study my parents and imitate the things they have done well, and then not imitate the things that they could have done better. And redemption is also seen in the book here. The pilgrimage of the redeemed Israelites towards Canaan typifies the redeemed believer today in his journey to heaven. We see 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 13 looking back at the wilderness generation that God was preparing and drawing parallels to the believer today, who in many ways is you and I are like Israel out in the wilderness. Now, some of you probably say, yeah, I really feel like I'm in the wilderness since I came here to the Bible college. I hope you don't feel that way this quickly, although, you know, that can happen. But we are we're between two worlds. We are not in the old world of our old life, in our sin, our trespasses and sin, like Ephesians 2 says, being dead in our trespasses and sin. We're not there anymore. But we're also not fully rewarded, which is not going to happen until after the return of Christ. And so we're in process. In like manner to those that were there in the wilderness. It also depicts the Messiah in this book. As Moses led Israel to Canaan by faith, in the God of the bronze serpent that we see in Numbers 21, 4 to 9, so Christ leads the believer today towards heaven by his faith in Christ's death on the cross. Jesus himself draws this parallel in John 3:14. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the bronze serpent was lifted up, and the people who were sick, about to die, looked to that bronze serpent, so we do the same. We look to Christ, Christ's death on the cross for us that truly gives us the kind of cleansing that we need. So this book is looking forward to Messiah. So the book of Numbers is about preparation to occupy the land. It is a transitional book that helps us to understand really what we need to do as believers in the same God as the God of Israel. How we also need to be faithful to the Lord in our journey. And I hope as you go through the book of Numbers, you see yourself in it. You say, wow, look at all these parallels between how Israel didn't trust the Lord. Boy, I've done that. I haven't trusted the Lord. And look how they did trust the Lord at this point. That's what God's telling me to do. I need to be living a life of faith, a life of obedience during my wilderness. So I divide it up, as most scholars do, into three sections. Preparing the old generation, up to chapter 10, verse 10. In chapter 10, verse 11, they set out for Mount Sinai. They set out from Mount Sinai. So the first 10 chapters, they're at Sinai. But chapter 10, verse 11 is kind of an unfortunate division. There probably should be a chapter division here, but anyway, in our Bibles, it says, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. So that old generation has been prepared at this point. We enter the middle section of the book, which lasts 38 years, 3 months and 10 days. And it begins the second month of the second year. So it's 13 months after the Exodus. They've been at Mount Sinai for 1 year, building the tabernacle, getting the priesthood established, all these things that we saw in the book of Leviticus. Now they're ready. Or I should say, most of that happened in Exodus. Leviticus took just about 1 month. And now we're ready to move on. But the center section talks about postponement because they were complaining. They were faithless to do what God wanted them to do from Kadesh to go on into the land. And thus we end up seeing that in these 38 years, 3 months, 10 days, that entire generation ends up passing away. The discipline of God is matched with the blessing of God too, because the ones who didn't pass away didn't even have their sandals wear out. I don't know how long it takes for you to wear a pair of shoes out, especially if you're wearing the same one all the time. Most of us are blessed with more than one set of shoes, you know. But I doubt any of us are wearing the same shoes we wore 40 years ago. I'm certainly not. I've only had these for a year and a half. I wasn't wearing these 40 years ago when I was 20 years old. In fact, those shoes are long, long gone. I think I may have my little baby slippers or something like that somewhere, but they're not very, very comfortable to wear, you know. So what we find in the last 11 chapters is preparing the new generation. Once again, emphasis is on God's faithfulness. So God's faithfulness is the first and the third sections. It's not like he's not faithful in the middle. It's more like the emphasis is Israel's faithlessness in the middle. And God's blessings are in the first and the third. But you see God's discipline in the middle. And then for some of us, this book kind of looks like our lives. For a lot of Christians, to be honest, they're faithful to the Lord in the first part. They see God's faithfulness. But then they get away from the Lord in the middle section of their life. And they're involved in complaining, disorder, faithlessness, and they see God's discipline. And there's a postponement of really seeing the blessings of God in their lives. But then God gets a hold of their heart later on. And the last part of their life is like a bookend. The first and the last, they end up seeing God's blessing in their lives. My guess is that several of us could give a testimony, something like that, to some degree. God's ideal, of course, is for us to experience his blessing throughout life and for us to be faithful to him throughout life. Does it sound like I'm a prosperity teacher? I am a prosperity teacher in the sense that so many times those of us, you know, we're so critical of the prosperity gospel. We don't recognize that God does bless those who bless them. You know, I've tried to be that one that would be faithful to the Lord throughout my life so I wouldn't look back on it. Now, I've never become a millionaire as a result of it, but I got enough coffee this morning, you know. My bills are paid, you know what I mean? I mean, in the sense, I'm experiencing the blessing of God. You don't have to own a home or a car. You know, we sold our home to come to Singapore 28 years ago, and we sold our car this year because cars got too expensive. But who needs a home and a car to experience the blessing of God? We have to redefine, I think, what the blessing of God is in our lives and see what it truly is. Anyway, I won't preach on all that. So what we find in the Acrostic Summarized Bible is we find a long line of people marching to Canaan, but it's really not a very pleasant march. It's not like a nice vacation where you just experience so many wonderful things along the way. It's a march through the wilderness, literally the wilderness. Not a whole lot to see out there. Trees, scenery, water, etc. In fact, it's a miracle that these up to 2 million people could actually survive in the wilderness. You know, 40 days, let alone 40 years. Because there just doesn't seem to be enough water to sustain a population like that. But God miraculously provided for them. And this book highlights his faithfulness even in their very, very difficult situation. So the wilderness journey of Israel to Canaan is a good way to sum up these 36 chapters. As I preach the book, I call my sermon, Be Prepared. Remember, a key word for the book of Numbers is preparation. God prepares his people to do what he wants them to do. All right, but there's an aspect that is a responsibility for us as well. And I try to highlight that in each one of the sermons that I have. That are, by the way, all these sermons are pretty much on our church website. Well, I haven't preached them all yet, but eventually they'll be there. And each one starts with the word be. Genesis is be faithful. Exodus, be, et cetera, you know. So this is be prepared. And page 121A can hopefully put what we've seen so far into perspective and help us see how the book of Numbers fits in here. We talked about the top of that page before because I address the issue of salvation in the Old Testament. And I had you get into the correct group. How you understood salvation in the Old Testament as opposed to salvation in the New Testament. But I didn't fill in the bottom of page 121a because there's both man's role and God's response that leads us to a life of faith and restored fellowship in all this. What we saw in the book of Exodus is that man's role, Israel's role here, was to place faith in God as God offered the Passover lamb. So in other words, yes, the Lord provided the opportunity for them to come to faith in him. He told them what they needed to do to offer this Passover lamb, but God didn't kill the lamb for them. He didn't cook the meat for them. He didn't put it up on the doorpost of the house for them. That was their responsibility to place their faith in the Lord and demonstrate their faith in that way. They were placing their faith in God. They weren't placing their faith in the Passover lamb. But by putting the blood on the doorpost of their house, they were demonstrating their faith. God's response was to bring them out of Egypt, the Exodus. The Exodus happened only for those who place their faith in God. I don't know if any Israelites didn't do it and were rebellious and remained in Egypt. I don't think so. We don't see anything like that in the text. We also find out that there are some Egyptians that came along with them. Do you think the Egyptians just kind of snuck in there and were idol worshipers? I think that would be reading into the text. I think the Egyptians that did come into them had identified with Israel. And they also had offered a Passover lamb. I can't give you a chapter and verse for that. But the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, refers back to this and said they all believed. They all were saved under the cloud, etc. And so I take it that God's response was to bless them with that new life, that freedom from slavery out of Egypt. But they needed to have a life of faith, even though they had already entrusted themselves to the Lord. So the journey to Canaan was their life of faith. They needed to get to know who this God was that they placed their trust in. They needed to learn the lessons of how faithful he was. And you know, it wasn't supposed to be a 40-year journey. It was supposed to last just a little over a year. We'll see in Numbers 10, as I read a minute ago, verse 11, that they'd been delivered 13 months earlier, and there's just an 11-day journey to go on up to the land. So I don't think it was God's plan for it to take such a long time. I think actually God's plan for, I don't know if I could, should, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I think God's plan for your life is generally easier than the one you plan for yourself. You say, well, what? I didn't plan for my mother to die. Or I didn't plan for this. I just think that we make life more difficult for ourselves than the Lord does. And a lot of the reason we need counseling and have counselors is because we have made mistakes. Now, I'm not making a blanket statement to say that every time a person needs counseling, there's therefore sin in their lives. Because things do come our way, and we have to know how to process them. I'm just saying that that we make things more difficult in our lives than I think a lot of times the Lord would want us to. He wanted them to take an 11-day journey. They end up taking 38 years longer than that. You know? All right, I probably just opened a big can of worms, especially in a classroom with 29 counselors. I don't mean to sound simplistic here. And I greatly appreciate the ministry that you have to minister to countless, this class represents countless of thousands of people that are going to be ministered to. But I'm just saying that praise God that we can find that we can experience His blessing as we go through life. I am not going to be just one of those kicking through the wilderness kind of Christians, you know? I got criticized by my son once. He said, "Dad," he said, "you're the most optimistic person I know." He said that with a real frown on his face. Well, you probably can guess that there's some New Testament parallels and parallels to your life and mine. So for us as New Testament believers, just as they place their faith in God by offering the Passover lamb, we place our faith in Christ as the Lamb of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ is our Passover lamb." You can't get clearer than that. Christ is our Passover lamb. Paul was drawing the parallel to the Exodus generation, and he's saying, just as they found salvation by placing their faith in the Lord, demonstrated in that Passover lamb, so we find salvation placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the sacrifice for our sin. And as God responded with the Exodus, then God responds now with granting salvation to those who are believers. So 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 highlight how all those who came out of Egypt were believers. God blessed them with the redemption or the salvation from their sin. He says this in relationship to the Corinthians, who also were Christians, but they weren't really living like it. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." That's everybody, right? "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." I think this is a pretty clear way of saying they were all saved despite all of this disobedience in their lives. Nevertheless, verse 5 says, "God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, these things occurred as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. And don't grumble. He goes on and talks about, especially verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." All right? I won't get into all of 1 Corinthians 10. What he's saying is they need to have a life of growth. The life of faith should be one of growing in the Lord. Nevertheless, many of them fell. Nevertheless, they were not faithful to the Lord, he says here in 1 Corinthians 10. Which only raises the issue of sanctification. Is sanctification once and for all, or is sanctification progressive? And the answer is both. It's both. God's response, granting them salvation, is positional sanctification. In other words, they are set apart in their position before God as saved people. Israel was, and we are as well. That is unchangeable. That is their true position before God as heirs of the Lord, heirs of eternal life. But there's also, in the growth and the life of faith, there's also the progressive sanctification. We're set apart, but we need to learn how to be more set apart. We need to let it show in our lives that we're different. And so there's a progressive aspect of sanctification as well. How do you do that? Well, one of the key things you want to do is to make sure you know how to restore fellowship. How did Israel have a restored fellowship with the Lord when they sinned against Him? How do you think that happened for Israel? How did they restore their fellowship after they'd sinned? That's right. It was sin, sacrifices, sin offerings. And that's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. Remember our key word for Leviticus is the word sanctification. Oh boy, it's getting a little rusty already, isn't it? Do we need to do that real quickly? Genesis is election, Exodus, formation, Leviticus, sanctification. Those are our three key words so far. And now Numbers is preparation. This will be the last shun. I'm going to shun the shuns from this point on. You had four shuns in a row. It was sacrifices, particularly guilt, sin offerings and guilt offerings, where the worshiper would go up to the tabernacle and put his hand on the head of the animal and actually kill the animal himself. And say, I sin against the Lord in this, but the sin that's on me, I want to pass it on to this animal. And there has to be death because of sin. So this animal is going to die instead of me dying. That's a pretty graphic picture of the penalty for sin, isn't it? What about for us? Do we have a restored fellowship by us going and offering a sacrifice? No, that part is very different. Ours is actually one of confession. 1 John 1:9 is probably one of your, hopefully, early memory verses. It was for me as a new Christian. But I admit it confused me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a new Christian, I thought, oh yeah, I need to be cleansed from sin. And I need to get my salvation again because I had sinned. And so I prayed, Lord, help me be saved again. And this says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I really want to be a Christian again. That's how I prayed as an early Christian, because this wasn't clear to me. I didn't understand that there's this distinction between having a relationship with God that was unchanging, having positional sanctification, and then also having progressive sanctification, where not my relationship with God needed to be restored, but my fellowship with God needed to be restored. See, I'm making this distinction in this right-hand column. It's not a restored relationship. It's a restored fellowship. Because I'm still a son of God. I'm still an heir of heaven, etc. But I'm just not living in fellowship with the Lord. So in reality, you see several types here and anti-types. The type of the Passover lamb is really fulfilled in Christ as our Passover lamb. The Exodus is a type of salvation. The journey to Canaan, the wilderness wanderings, is a picture of the believer's growth. And the sacrifices, we know in Leviticus, book of Numbers makes this quite clear, they are a type of our fulfillment of that whole concept in Christ as the antitype. And so sacrifices for confession of sin is now parallel to our agreeing with God. That's the word, what the Greek word homologeo, that's what the word confession means literally. It means say the same thing. Homo is same, legeo is say. Say the same. Say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. Acknowledge that it's wrong. And it breaks this fellowship with God. But the relationship with God is remains. Those are some of the basics in terms of how I'm seeing the book of Numbers pictured actually in the New Testament. Does that raise any questions for any of you? You guys know by now, I can just keep going, yeah. Yeah, in Old Testament, sin did lead to a cleansing in their fellowship with God. Yes?
What I understand is in our time now, very feeling free because of what Christ has done at the cross for us. But because we don't do the physical act of killing the animals and blood splash on our face and all that, we don't appreciate that. And as a result, I find because we don't appreciate that, we can't treasure that restored fellowship that God has taken.
Yeah, it's not as graphic for us to confess our sin as it was for them.
Yeah, so that's my reflection about it.
Don't
make it so easy for us, but
And maybe that's one of the reasons, maybe the fact that people recognize this is one of the reasons we add other things to confession. Get on my knees, you know? Being on my knees. The scripture doesn't say I have to be on my knees. Bowing my head, praying. In some cultures, praying with a lot more volume, you know? I really respect my Korean brothers and sisters, but This is a high value in Korea that you have to, don't you, MK? Yep. One of my missionary friends was a friend in Korea. She loved the Lord and everything, but she was really criticized by the other Koreans because they said, you don't pray very loud. You're not very spiritual. Because she wasn't shouting, you know, she was praying. Shouting it out can be a way culturally where we say, I really, really mean this, Lord. And I don't decry that at all. I'm just saying that's a cultural thing. And I think our Korean brothers and sisters, you know, as they grow in Christ, they recognize that not everybody should be like that, you know? And we also should give appreciation to the Koreans for the sense of the urgency and overt love they have for the Lord. But we tend to add things to make confession more real to us. You know, there's a flexibility there in terms of how you do it. It just says if we confess our sins. It doesn't say how you confess your sins, how loud you do it, how many times you do it, what body position you do it, etc. There's a lot of flexibility in terms of how we do that. But let's not let the form in which we do it become the more important thing. Let's make the function the most important thing, the fact that we do confess our sins. In fact, I was telling our worship leader last week, I was saying, you know, I think we need to incorporate that more in our worship service at the church I'm pastoring. Do you guys do that in your church? How many of you have a time of confession of sin in your church service? Just raise your hand. Yeah, that's about one-tenth of you, maybe 15% of the class. So this is not something that I think we do very well right now. So I agree with you on that. Any other thoughts? All right, this is how when I try to present in a very simple way the book of Numbers, I introduce it. I say, how does God prepare us to serve Him? That's what God is actually doing in the book of Numbers. They're going to serve Him in Canaan, and the Lord is preparing the people for being His kingdom of priests when they get into the land. And so it's actually parallel to us. And I see in the book the three different sections, and I see three different ways God prepares us. First of all, God organizes us to be holy. What He does is He, like He did for the people in Numbers, where He organized them into different tribes and under different banners, He showed them where they're to live in relationship to the tabernacle. He showed them the different offerings, many different things we find in the first 10 chapters. We see the Lord setting them apart by arranging them, organizing them. You know, God's an organized God. He's an orderly God. I think it honors Him for us to be orderly. Right? He organizes us, and I think we should respond to that. But God also warns us of the cost of unbelief. And the warning they had was, well, you better trust God to bring you into the land. And they were unwilling to do that. In fact, the ones who went up and saw the bounty of the land, of the 12 spies who ended up going up there, 10 of them were unwilling to trust God, even though they had seen how fantastic the land was, because their focus was on the giants of the land rather than on God. And there's a cost for believers today that God warns us of when we don't live in obedience to Him. He disciplines us with a loss of reward. I'm not talking about loss of salvation here. I'm just talking about this loss of a sense of blessing in our lives, a sense of peace. I'm not talking about money. And this is not prosperity gospel. This is saying that God truly honors you when you honor Him. Even if He brings you through difficult waters, He's there with you through it. And that itself is a wonderful thing. But we do have a cost of unbelief. And then it ends with the last 11 chapters where it says God prepares us by rewarding our faithfulness. God rewards our faithfulness. The younger ones, under age 20, had made it to the end of the book. They'd made it to the end of the wilderness wanderings. How faithful were they? Well, they had their problems too. But the Lord considered them, since they were under age 20, He did not consider them as responsible in an age of accountability like their parents. By the way, this really has helped me in raising our sons and how accountable my wife and I studied the book of Numbers a lot when our boys were teenagers. And we thought, wow, this guy's 18 years old. Shouldn't he be making a real good decision here? And they, well, you know, book of Numbers says they weren't accountable till they were 20, you know. We don't have that excuse anymore because all of our sons are over 20 and two of them are married now. But the idea here is that the Lord will return to us far more than we ever gave Him in our service. And so I think the main idea for the book of Numbers is this: God organizes, He warns, and He rewards us to be prepared for service. So the application of the book is be prepared. How's God directing you or warning you right now? How's He saying, go this way? How's He saying, don't go that way? He warns, He organizes. He does both the positive and the negative. And it thrills me to continue to teach here at SBC. It thrills me to teach you guys. I think this is my 35th time to teach the book of Numbers. It doesn't get old. In fact, you notice we haven't really gotten that much in the book, and there's still another 240 slides to go, but I don't even have 240 seconds to go. That's what I want you to think about right now. I want you to think about how the Lord is preparing you for His service. Be faithful to do what He wants you to do. And you will be like that younger generation that will actually be able to go on into the land and experience what God wants for you. But if you're not faithful, then God has a way of actually getting a hold of getting our attention and even disciplining us and even disqualifying us from His service. By that, I mean death. You may experience death without actually knowing what God, the blessings and the life He had in store for you. And that's the really severe warning we find in the book of Numbers. Okay.